Last time we began looking at King David's prayer at the close of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is expressing his response to the messianic promise given him by God that of David's seed the long-expected Saviour would be born. He would not only be David's son, according to the flesh, but God's son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, verse 14. And the New Testament sees the fulfillment of this in the Lord Jesus Christ and his two natures, truly human according to his descent from David, truly divine according to his timeless eternal begetting by God the Father within the mystery of the Trinity. One Christ who is both human and divine, at the same time finite man and infinite God. And as we saw, his kingdom will endure forever. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, with a similar statement in verse 16. And again, the New Testament sees this fulfilled in the church, against which the gates of Hades will never prevail. Other kingdoms rise and fall and pass away, but the spiritual kingdom of Christ will never pass away. It is the one solid and enduring kingdom that lasts on into eternity. Well, King David then responds to these breathtaking messianic promises in verse 18 following. We began to look at that prayer. Let us pick it up, David's prayer of worship and thanksgiving in verse 22, where David says, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The wonder of God's grace in promising a Saviour and in dealing so lovingly with Israel and with David to make them the ones through whom this promise will be worked out moves David to meditate on the greatness of God. David sees the greatness of God's works, his actions and promises toward Israel and toward David, and from this his mind rises up to appreciate the greatness of the one who does these works. The works of God reveal the greatness and majesty of God himself. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. And David is so impressed by God's greatness that he acknowledges his uniqueness. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. These works of God that he's done in Israel since the days of Abraham, and especially the messianic promise given to Abraham and nurtured within the company of his descendants, these are works of so great and exalted a nature that they reveal a unique God. They reveal an incomparable God who is without equal. There is none like him. As Moses declares in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Now let me suggest two important truths that we ought to ponder in this part of David's prayer. First, our vision of God is based on his works, what he does. It is God's actions that reveal who God is. David gives us this pattern. We see God's works, we see how he acts, and by this he himself is made known to us. The Apostle Paul states this principle very clearly in terms of creation in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How is an invisible God known? How does one grasp a God who cannot be seen? How can such a God be made manifest to us? By his works, says Paul, his works of creation. When we experience and reflect on creation, we thereby perceive and recognize the eternal power and Godhead of the Creator. The exalted and the transcendent Lord is revealed, he is unveiled to us in the manifold works of creation. Why do I emphasize this? Because there is a false kind of religion, a wrong kind of spirituality, which wishes to find God and experience God directly and immediately, bypassing his works, casting aside the created realm and all that God has done here, and seeking instead, as it were, to pierce directly into heaven. This kind of religion would focus on mystical experiences, out-of-body experiences, a spiritual ecstasy that loses its connection with everything created and cuts loose from the works God has done in creation and redemption. Throwing all of this aside, this type of spirituality would fly up straight into the heights of heaven and seize hold of God, raw and unprocessed, as it were, the pure essence of God's being. Now, against all of that, the Bible tells us to seek and find God in his works. In his works. First of all, and very basically, God has created a universe, a reality other than himself. That is his first and fundamental work. And then within this realm of creation, God has performed a multitude of other works. Works of general and of special providence, works of judgment, works of redemption, works of sanctification, works of inspiration, speaking through the mouth of prophets and apostles and the scriptures they wrote. And it's here, it's in this theatre of divine works that the Bible directs us to seek and find God, not in ecstatic mystical experiences that bypass the visible realm, bypass the works of God. No, but right here in the very midst of the visible created realm and in the works that God does here, this is where we have access to God. This is where God manifests himself and gives himself to be known and trusted and enjoyed. We know God only through what he does. We have no direct access to him that sidesteps his works. If we define mysticism as the attempt to have pure, direct, unmediated access to God in the naked majesty of his divine essence, then the Bible is utterly opposed to mysticism. Listen to some of John Calvin's statements on this matter. Let us then be sober in this respect, so that we may not inquire into the essence of God more than it becomes us. When we seek to comprehend what God is, or how to attain the knowledge of him, let us direct all our thoughts and eyes and minds to his works. Or again, in respect of his essence, God undoubtedly dwells in light that is inaccessible. But as his splendor illuminates the whole creation, this is the garment in which he who is hidden in himself appears in a manner visible to us. The knowledge of this truth is of the greatest importance if men attempt to reach the infinite height to which God is exalted. Although they fly above the clouds, they must fail in the midst of their course. Those who seek to see God in his naked majesty are certainly very foolish. That we may enjoy his light, he must come forth to view with his clothing. That is to say, we must cast our eyes upon the most beautiful fabric of creation, in which he wishes to be seen by us, and not be too curious and rash in searching into his secret essence. And then one last quotation from Calvin. In calling us to the consideration of God's works, he clearly shows that those who indulge in ingenious speculations about the hidden or secret essence of God and pass over the plain traces of his majesty, which are to be seen beaming forth in bright splendour in his works, do but trifle and spend their time to no purpose. As the divine nature is infinitely exalted above the comprehension of our understanding, King David wisely confines his attention to the testimony of God's works. Now, Calvin here in these very important statements is simply setting before us the orthodox mainstream position of historic Christian theology. We cannot see or find God in the naked essence of his being. We can have no direct or immediate access to him. But he is manifest, he's revealed, he is accessible to us in his works. What he does reveals who he is. And that's why King David here perceives the greatness of God and so worships God, because God has made himself known in all his wonderful works to the children of men, and especially to Israel, and super especially in the giving of the messianic promises. Here David sees God, here he finds God, and here the greatness of God is manifested to him. David knows his God through the works of his God. Let us keep our distance then from a spirituality that wants to set aside the visible, tangible works of God and to fly off out of the body, out of the world, off into some spiritual ecstasy there to find God in his naked essence. That is not where or how he wishes to be found. He says, I am here for you in my works. If you would know me, if you would have fellowship with me, study my works, discover me in my works. Psalm 111. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now we see here how the psalmist speaks all about God's works and about how the godly study them and so on. And then his conclusion is, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. From the works of God to the character and the nature of the God who has done these works. Now supremely, the work of God among us is the incarnation of his Son. The second person of the Trinity becomes flesh, becomes visible and tangible, and dwells among us in our midst, living a human life, a man among men. Here, in the human nature and life and deeds of Christ, we find the supreme revelation of God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And therefore our minds and hearts must be immersed and saturated in the historical record of the birth, life, acts, sufferings and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would truly know God. Now, mysticism among Christians often takes the form of a sort of gospel of the Holy Spirit. Direct, immediate access to God in his pure essence is reckoned to be given by the Holy Spirit. But in reality, the Holy Spirit directs us single-mindedly to the gospel accounts that he inspired. And he says, here is the ultimate work of God. God becoming flesh, Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. And here is where God is most gloriously accessible to you. Here in Christ is his power, his wisdom, his justice, his truth, his faithfulness, his compassion. Here, supremely and definitively, in the person, life, deeds, words, sufferings, and resurrection of the long-promised Messiah, the Son of David. Meet your God here, find him here. Now let's ask ourselves then, is that our concept of knowing God? Is that how we think we have access to God? Is that our vision of God's knowability, his reachability, his availability to us in all our finite poverty, frailty, and sin? The invisible, the incomprehensible God who dwells in light inaccessible becomes manifest and accessible in his works, and above all, in the work of redemption accomplished in the incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here let us find God. Here let us seek him out and know him, because otherwise we will simply detach ourselves from what God's word says about knowing God, and we'll lose ourselves in a false mystical knowledge that leads only to darkness masquerading as light. We know God, we find God in the works of God. Then let me suggest a second important truth that comes from this particular part of David's prayer, and that is his vision of the greatness of God. David's vision of God's greatness. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. Now, biblically, it's the mark of a healthy faith to know that God is great. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Psalm 77, verse 13. Who is so great a God as our God? Psalm 95, 3. The Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Titus 2, 13. Our great God and Saviour. God is great in all his attributes, power, wisdom, justice, truth, love, mercy. And at one level, I'm simply out of harmony with truth. I'm out of touch with reality if I do not see the greatness of God. That means I'm in a state of falsehood, not knowing the actuality of God's nature. But that has practical consequences, you see. And there are, I would suggest, two practical reasons why we must perceive God's greatness, why it's a matter of imperative necessity that we should see the greatness of God. First of all, it's an effective remedy, perhaps the only one, to our natural self-centeredness. You see, by nature, we think we are great. My sinful heart tells me that I am the most important object in the universe. Everything revolves around me. Our educational system encourages this by instilling into children's heads the notion that you are important. A half-truth that becomes a positive lie because it is not set in the larger context of the truth that God is important. Indeed, supremely and superlatively important, far above all created things and persons. But in my original sin, my inflated sense of self-worth, it seems to me that I am great and God is small or non-existent, and thus I worship myself, not him. The world revolves around me, not him. I bow down at the altar of my self-importance, to which I sacrifice everything else. The Bible says I need a change of vision. I need to see the greatness of God, that he is so infinitely greater than me, the very comparison is almost blasphemous. After all, what would we think of a man who solemnly assured us that God was greater than he? We'd think, well, who does he think he is, that he needs to assure us that he isn't as great as God? when I perceive how transcendently great God is in the glory of his nature and his attributes, I then appear to myself either as an excessively tiny object, a little mote of dust floating in blazing sunshine, or else I don't think about myself at all. And so God's greatness humbles me and it deflates my puffed up self-importance. The universe revolves around him. It's a bad sign when I talk to others about how great I am, my achievements, my wealth, my power, perhaps even my spiritual maturity. It's a good sign when I speak about how great and how wonderful God is. And then secondly, I also need a vision of God's greatness if I am to survive in a hostile world. If I'm to survive in a hostile world. The Bible says that we are beset by great, mighty and terrible enemies. The world, the flesh and the devil. They are seeking our destruction, our annihilation. Now, if we don't see that, we're living in a spiritual cloud cuckoo land and we will be annihilated. Life is a warfare, not a holiday. The world is a gladiatorial arena, not a birthday party. But when my eyes are open to perceive this, and I see the fierce enemies thirsting for my destruction, and I realize how feeble I am by contrast with them, my heart and my flesh fail. How can I hope to survive pitted against these dreadful adversaries? I may as well give up. Only one thing can help me then. As the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I need to see how great God my Saviour is. I am weak, fallible, very temptable, and endlessly corruptible. If my salvation lies in myself, I'm lost. But God is great, so indescribably great, and he is my salvation. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. There is a story, I believe it was told by Martin Lloyd-Jones, of how a Christian lady tried to prepare herself for the severe trials and stresses of her daily life by meditating on Psalm 23 and emphasizing the word my. The Lord is my shepherd. But it seemed not to help. When she expressed her problem and her disappointment to Lloyd-Jones, he said, well, you're putting the emphasis entirely in the wrong place. You ought not to be telling yourself, the Lord is my shepherd, but rather, the Lord is my shepherd. The emphasis must be on God and his greatness. He, the glorious and the almighty Lord, he and no other, he is my shepherd, and that's why I shall not fear. I have so great a shepherd. If we're to survive amid our spiritual foes, we must cultivate a vision of God's greatness. King David mulled over the history of God's dealings with Israel and with himself, and he concluded, God was very great, a great, awesome, mighty God. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. That was the support and the strength of David's soul in the midst of his troubled life. Is it my support and strength? And is it yours? And then David's prayer goes on in verses 23 and 4. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So from the uniqueness of God, David passes to the uniqueness of God's people. The great God has done great things for his chosen people, redeeming them from Egyptian slavery and making them his own special people. For no other people on the earth has God so acted. The unique action of God in purchasing Israel for himself has led to a uniquely privileged status for Israel. They alone are the people of God, uniquely bound to him in the covenant of grace. Now the New Testament sees all this being fulfilled in Christ and the church. All the language about redemption and about a special purchased people and so on, which the Old Testament applies to Israel, is all taken up in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his believing people. And so Titus 2:13 following, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. If we are Christians, if we are in Christ through faith, then we should have a sense of inestimable privilege. The church, the community of the redeemed, is privileged above every other community on the face of the earth. Of no other community can it be said, this is the people of God, whom he has chosen for himself and purchased to be his own through the blood of his Son. So our defining sense of community identity, if we're Christians, ought to be our sense of being the church of Christ. That ought to be the case. But there are rivals. There are competitors. Other communities will compete for our sense of identity and belonging. One such rival and competitor is the biological family. But you see, however precious our family may be to us, we cannot allow it to define ultimately who we are as a people. It is the family of God. It's the spiritual family of the Father through the Son in the Spirit that must define for us in a final in a conclusive manner, our sense of community. The biological family is not going to last for eternity. It is of this world, and it will perish with this world. Only the family of God, redeemed in Christ, is imperishable. And so these alone are the family ties that will endure forever. And then another competitor is the nation state. Let me speak at somewhat greater length on that. There are forces at work that would have us define our community identity as being first and foremost national. I am English, I am Scottish, I am American, or whatever. This defines my sense of community, my sense of belonging. But you see, the nation state is a shallow, transient, fleeting and perishing entity. It cannot in any abiding sense define who we are. Now, we can, of course, love our country. We can take delight in its peculiar excellences, whatever they may be. And we can work and pray for its well-being with a peculiar devotion. All of that is quite permissible, even praiseworthy. But what we cannot do, and what we must not do, is allow our country to tell us who we are, to claim an absolute allegiance on our identity as a people. We are, first of all, supremely, chiefly, predominantly, the people of God, the chosen, redeemed, and special people of Jesus Christ. That is what defines our community identity. Perhaps we can see clearly enough that the ethnic Jew has no privileged position in the body of Christ. But neither do the British, the English, the Scottish. And if at some point an American hears this, you can apply all of this to yourself and your own country as well. But I'm speaking here to us in this country. And you see, if we're not careful, we can be tempted to glorify our own nation and its Christian history, perhaps with a hint that we are or have been God's favourites. But no nation has any privileged position in the community of Christ. British believers, English or Scottish, are spiritually equal in God's sight in the church with French believers, German believers, African believers, Asian believers. God has no national or ethnic favourites among the people he has purchased for himself through the redemptive shedding of his son's blood. And as I've said before, but it's worth saying again, I do fear that certainly in the past, the British, or each in their own way, the English and the Scottish, have sometimes been very bad at giving themselves spiritual airs and graces. Christian faith and nationalism have far too easily become tangled up with each other. And in my opinion, some of the things our Christian ancestors said about England and Scotland sound extremely silly, if not positively demented. Like one of the 16th century English reformers who declared, "God is English." I jest not. Or the 17th century Scottish Covenanter, who during the heyday of the Covenant said, "God be thanked, Scotland, now your name is written in the Bible." Now, these sanctifications of nationalism are every bit as sinful and objectionable as the old Jewish pride and exclusivism. Much better, I would suggest, is the attitude we find among the early Christians of the Roman Empire, who, when interrogated by the authorities about their birthplace, their identity, and so on, would simply reply, "Christianus sum," I am a Christian. In other words, the claims of race, nationality, empire, they're of no eternal significance to me. I belong to Christ. I am a Christian. That's who I am, and that's enough. Our sense of identity and privilege as a community must, if we're Christians, be rooted in our sense of being the people of God in Jesus Christ. For no other people and no other community has God done what he has done for us. It is the church. It's not England or Scotland or America, is it? It is the church that is chosen from eternity, the church that is purchased with the precious blood of Christ, the church that is destined to inherit the new creation when all mere nation states have passed away and are forgotten forever. So let's take David's statement here in these two verses and let's apply this to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ under the new covenant. And who is like your people, like the church, the one people on the earth whom God in Christ has redeemed for himself as a people to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds before your people whom you redeemed to yourself from Satan and the false idolatrous gods of this world. For you have made your people in Christ to be your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. The uniqueness of God and his saving work results in a unique people, the redeemed people of Christ, the church of the living God. So may God grant us to belong to this people and to find here our sense of who we are, both for time and eternity. Let us pray.